We're going to continue our study of the Ten Commandments, also known as the Decalogue. If you were here last week, I mentioned that the term Decalogue literally means 10 words, and it is a synonym for what we call the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments reveal to us the moral character of God as timeless principles. These principles form the basis, then, for the Mosaic legislation that defined the theocracy. The Decalogue expresses propositionally what Israel's right relationship with Yahweh looks like, and it shows us what a right ethic looks like in human relations as these moral principles work themselves out in the daily life of Israel and, by extension, in our daily lives as well. But the law was never a means of attaining a right relationship with God. That's important to remember. It's interesting to look at the Decalogue in terms of God revealing himself to the world. However, God's self-revelation to the world did not begin just with the Decalogue. I'm convinced that every human being knows the essence of the commandments implicitly, whether or not he's ever read them. There is in man an innate sense of right and wrong that a man can choose to obey or reject, but in the light of which he cannot claim ignorance. Tertullian, who was an early Christian writer, asserted that the Ten Commandments were engraved on the hearts of men even before being written on tablets of stone. Certainly the Apostle Paul was a primary source for Tertullian's observation, because it was Paul who wrote, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." Since Christian thinkers first began to systematically formulate the great doctrines of the faith, it's been commonly expressed in their writings that there exists something that they call the moral law. This means that there are certain knowable truths revealed by God to man apart from Scripture. The moral law is known implicitly, and it can be discerned by all men and women, irrespective of race or creed. It's important when we talk about the moral law to recognize that the moral law has its source in God no less than the written law that's recorded in Scripture. In fact, if it's possible to put forth a persuasive argument for the existence of God apart from revealed Scripture, then the existence of this innate sense of right and wrong, in my opinion, most forcefully makes the case for a first moral cause. And it's not just the Apostle Paul or Tertullian who makes this case for the moral law. If you read the prophets, and in particular I'll point out the prophet Amos in chapters 1 and 2 of his book, pronounces judgment against Gentile nations because they violated fundamental principles of morality, which, though they did not have the Ten Commandments, they knew to be true. So it seems that Gentile nations are being held responsible to obey the moral law, even though they've not been given the written law. Further, since God is one, there's one God, since he does not change, the moral law and the written law, or the revealed law, cannot differ. Monotheism guarantees that there is one and only one law. Immutability guarantees that the moral law does not change. I think Paul sums up the case for the moral law quite well when he observes that when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, that is the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, when they do by nature those things required by the law, they become a law unto themselves even though they don't have the Mosaic law. They do this since they know the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. It's Romans chapter 2. In other words, to a sufficient degree, Gentiles, unbelievers, have some knowledge of right and wrong, whether or not they have access to Scripture. C.S. Lewis said, the great majority of civilizations, here he's not looking at certainly at Israel, but at all civilizations, the majority of these have acknowledged the doctrine of objective value. And what he meant by that is that innately we know that there are certain things that are really true and certain things that are really false. The point being here that at Sinai, God formulated and codified the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, and they contain what has always been true in terms of right and wrong. This has an immense value for Israel because this is part of the covenant that God's establishing here. But he gives this truth to Israel in the form of moral principles that have great value for all men. But what is codified in the Ten Commandments is the moral character of God himself. Umberto Casuto, who's a Jewish commentator, understood the significance of this because he begins his commentary on the Decalogue with these words. He says, now we reach the climax of the entire book. He's talking about the book of Exodus. We reach the central and most exalted theme. All that came before being, as it were, a preparation for it, and what follows the result and a supplement to it. So he sees the axis of the book of Exodus swinging around the revelation of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Now, I just want to make a quick word, a comment or two on the critical history of Decalogue study. There's been a prevailing opinion among biblical critics that the principles contained in the Decalogue are too advanced for the time of Moses. Yes. Isn't that amazing? Could not possibly have understood this. As more research has been done in ancient Near Eastern literature, and particularly as attention's been paid to ancient law codes, the predominant opinion on this is actually changing, even among critics. Casuto goes on to say there's nothing in the essential content of the Decalogue that could not have been expressed by the generation of Moses. So as scholars have looked at this, they've looked at the Ten Commandments over time. One of the things they've noticed is that some of the commandments seem to be given in these little short bursts. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. By the way, in Hebrew, these phrases are two words. Little short burst. And yet we have other commandments which are fairly lengthy and are accompanied by some long explanatory commentary. That's what they focus on, or used to focus on more than they do now, to say that Moses could not possibly have written something this sophisticated. But I think they're missing something. It's probably not something you've typically been taught or seen in studying the Ten Commandments. But I believe they mark a decisive change in the way Israel was to view her God compared to the way the surrounding cultures viewed their gods. It was, in effect, the revelation of something new that required a new language or new words to describe the God that's revealing himself here. So you need to think of the Decalogue as part of God's self-revelation of himself, which has been a constant theme so far in the book of Exodus. Ten Commandments evidence, in my opinion, nothing less than a spiritual revolution, for they depict God for the first time as transcendent. You may recall that when we studied the plagues, we made the point that the gods of Egypt were not really gods at all. They were really personifications of the forces of nature. When the Egyptians looked at the world around them, and they saw the agricultural seasons, they saw the River Nile, they saw the weather, they saw storms, they saw birth and they saw death. They, in a sense, assigned personalities to these forces of nature and they worshiped them as gods. All the forces of life, all the forces of nature and the world were given these personalities, and thus grew up the Egyptian pantheon of gods. And if you continue to study the Old Testament, you'll see that this is the case with the Canaanite gods. In fact, all of the pagan cultures did this. They took what they saw around them in the creation, in the world, gave them personalities, and worshiped them. By the very nature of pagan gods, these gods were trapped, if you will, inside the universe. That is, they were bound up by it. In fact, in a very real sense, they were it. But the Decalogue describes a God who works within the universe, but who also stands outside the universe as its creator. And this is the meaning of transcendence. If I can be a theologian for just a moment, our God is both transcendent, in that the universe cannot contain him, while at the same time he is immanent, because he works within the universe and is involved within it. Immanence, God being in the world, was not a new concept. In fact, it was the major driver for ancient religions. But transcendence, God having an existence that extends beyond the world, an existence that cannot be contained by the world, was a revolutionary concept. Even the supposed monotheism of that heretic king known as Akhenaten, I don't know if you're familiar with him, he was an 18th dynasty pharaoh who many believe was the first believer in monotheism. He promoted within Egypt the concept of worshiping a god that he called the Aten. The Aten was the sun disk. I think it was a political movement myself, but let's give him the benefit of the doubt and say that this was an honest expression of religious fervor. Still, he worshiped the sun disk. The sun disk itself is trapped in the firmament in which it operates. He still did not describe God as a transcendent God. He was fully immanent. So as we examine these commandments, which we're going to begin to do today, we won't finish them, of course, I'm going to try to point out to you in those commandments how I have arrived at this idea that they promote not only a God who is involved in the world, but a God who is transcendent. It's hard to know what the individual Israelite would have known. But even if you say, well, the Israelites from, let's take Abraham and his descendants forward, even if they understood something about God being the transcendent God, it wasn't codified in a way that was available to the average Israelite. So it's not dissimilar to the issue of Yahweh. You'll remember that Abraham used that term. And then we get to the third chapter, I believe it is, of Exodus. And we went into some detail there about what that term really means. And there was additional revelation given that gave a fuller meaning to the term Yahweh. Doesn't mean they didn't know anything about him. They didn't know as much as they did after Exodus 3. You're talking about what I mentioned about the moral law. Let's use murder as an example. It's something we pretty much all agree is a problem. Without the law that says thou shalt not kill, or it actually says, in the Hebrew text says murder, apart from that, there's still a sense of right and wrong with regard to that act. There was a sense of the value of the husband-wife relationship in pagan cultures. Some value was understood about that, though there was not necessarily specific legislation in Scripture available at that time. But it's codifying a way of living life that is based on an innate sense of right and wrong. We might disagree from culture to culture about the specifics of what's right and what's wrong, but we don't usually find arguments that defy the concept of right and wrong. And if you look at any stable society, what's required of that stable society? Well, you have just nonstop stealing, you have anarchy. If you have murder in the streets, you have anarchy. So any stability within a society is applying some principles that here at the Decalogue get codified into a body of legislation. But as I said last week, the Decalogue is the preface to the Book of the Covenant. The Decalogue is the grouping of timeless principles, which then in the Book of the Covenant become the applied law in Israel that says, how do you take this principle, thou shalt not kill, and apply it to a situation where a person accidentally kills his neighbor in an accident versus someone who deliberately kills his neighbor in order to steal his ox? That's what the applied law of the Book of the Covenant does. It takes the principles and it tries to apply them to as many different conceptual life, day-to-day life events as possible and say, how do we interpret this thing that happened in life vis-a-vis these principles that God laid out in the Decalogue? Let me sum up what I'm suggesting, and this would be up to this point today and last week. I'm suggesting that the Ten Commandments form a preface to the Book of the Covenant, which goes through the end of chapter 23, which is a body of law that was designed to govern Israel's relationship with God and her interactions with her fellow man. That's the first thing. Second, the Ten Commandments express the moral law to which all men are subject and from which the basis for the applied law, that is, how these principles apply in day-to-day life, are found in the Book of the Covenant. And last but not least, I believe that we find in the Ten Commandments a new way of understanding God, or at least an expanded way of understanding God, which has to do with His transcendence as sovereign creator. So let's actually begin looking at a commandment. What we're going to say, and I'm going to talk about it in a minute, is whether or not these commandments were given to Israel collectively or whether they were given to the individual. I think what we'll do today, we read last week through verse 21. I think today we will focus on the first section of this chapter and read through the first seven verses. First seven verses, as you'll see, will contain the prologue and the first three commandments. Today we will only have time to cover the first one or two commandments. But let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Then God, Elohim, spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Then the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I am Yahweh your God, and I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands. That probably means thousands of generations as opposed to three or four generations. Unto thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. And then the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Just quickly, the way the first 21 verses of this chapter are structured is you have the prologue in verses 1 and 2. Then you have in verses 3 through 7, commandments 1, 2, and 3. Those first three commandments, and the reason I read through the third one today, is that those three together pertain to Israel's relationship with Yahweh, their relationship with God. You can think of those first three commandments as the vertical relationship between Israel and her God. It's like a vertical line connecting heaven and earth, or God and man, God and Israel in this case. Commandment 4 is a rather lengthy commandment because it's actually a short commandment with a lengthy explanation. It's contained in verses 8 through 11. It's transitional, and it recalls God's role as creator, which is a fundamental characteristic of a transcendent God. And it also stands as a transition between verses 12 and 17, where we have commandments 5 through 10. These particular commandments talk about how Israel is supposed to relate to other Israelites as well as to the surrounding nations. They form the horizontal relationship, the horizontal line connecting man with man or nation to nation. And then verses 18 through 21 are the epilogue. Well, today we're going to look at that first section, which is verses 1 through 7, which contains the prologue and the first three commandments. Probably will not get to commandment number 3. So let's begin by asking a question. And it's a legitimate question. When someone tells you to do something, you have the right to ask, on what authority or on what basis am I being told to do or not to do this thing? So the question is, on what basis does God have the right to demand obedience from Israel and by extension to demand obedience from you and from me? The question is actually answered in those first two verses. God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the prologue. It begins with the words, and God said. Moses recognized that God here is speaking as the God of the whole earth. So he uses the term Elohim, which is the generic name for God. The world of the Israelites is about to expand. Now keep in mind, for several hundred years, they've been more or less isolated in the land of Goshen as slaves in Egypt. But their world is about to expand. They're about to enter a world that's going to involve relationships with the Canaanites as well as with surrounding Gentile nations. And it's important for them to know that this God, that the God that has delivered them from Egypt, is sovereign not only over Israel and not only over Egypt, because he proved that to them through the judgment that he brought on Egypt, but that he is sovereign over all the nations of the world. But when he identifies himself in verse 2 with Israel, or to Israel, he uses the word Yahweh. I am Yahweh your God. Remember, Yahweh is the covenant name for God, and he is linking himself to Israel on the basis of this covenant. Verse 2 is not a command. It's a proclamation of identity. Beyond the mention of God's name, he identifies himself as the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here Israel is to learn that the devotion God is going to require, and in a sense, obedience and devotion are related. But the devotion that he's going to require from his people, Israel, should not be based on fear, the way the Egyptians feared their gods, and the way they soon will see that the Canaanites feared their God. But the devotion should be based on the love and gratitude that they have for God, who has acted on their behalf as their Savior. He acted as their Savior by delivering them from the taskmasters in Egypt. So, reminding you again, this first section relates to this relationship between Israel and her covenant God under the covenant. And there's sort of a secondary question that arises here as well, and that is the relationship that the prologue has to the Ten Commandments. Don't get glassy-eyed here for a minute, but when you look at the verbs in the prologue, an interesting thing sort of jumps out at you. It becomes obvious that those verbs in these first two verses are written in what is known as the indicative mood. Now, the indicative mood simply is the mood of reality. It is a way of writing. It's a matter of grammar. It's a way of writing that depicts facts that are real, something that happens in reality. So the prologue contains factual statements. For example, I am Yahweh. That's a factual statement. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. That's a factual statement. I am the one who delivered you from the house of slavery. Those are all factual statements that occurred in reality that apply to God. But once you get down to verse 3 and you go through verse 17, you're going to find that the verbs are no longer written in the indicative mood. They're imperatives. Or for Troy, who's sitting back there, I know is taking a Hebrew class, sometimes they are imperfects, which is another form of Hebrew, which sometimes can carry the force of a command. So these indicatives and imperatives represent two different modes of verbal action. Okay? The significance of the factual statements, I am Yahweh, I brought you out of Egypt, I delivered you from the house of slavery. The significance is that these factual statements are the basis for the imperatives that follow. In other words, the one who demands the obedience of Israel is the one who delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. He's their Savior. The conclusion of this thought would be, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is the warrant for the demands which follow. Marty Stevens, who's a theologian at Lutheran Theological Seminary in Gettysburg, wrote these words. He said, the warrant in verse 2 extends to the rest of the commandments by serving as an introduction to and a warrant for the mandated behavior of the people rescued by this God. Let me state this theologically rather than linguistically. The prologue, which is nothing less than the gospel, if you think about it, declares that the salvation of Israel is the underlying reality that supports the giving of the law. In other words, the law came after Israel had already received this deliverance. Therefore, the law could not be a plan of salvation. Israel was already a saved nation when God revealed to them the Decalogue and the Book of the Covenant and all the law that follows. If you want to think about it this way, Israel was saved that night in Egypt when they were saved by the blood of the Passover lamb, when that blood protected them from the 10th plague, which God brought on the firstborn of the Egyptians. So she was saved, in our terminology, that night. They were baptized when they came through the Red Sea. And Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the answer to the question, on what basis does God have the right to demand obedience from Israel, is this. God has the right to demand obedience because he's the Savior. He's the one who delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. Well, second question that we might ask is, to whom are the Ten Commandments addressed? Obviously, these commandments originate with God, the Creator, but they're addressed to the individual. In English, if I were to say, you should not do something, just by hearing that phrase, you can't tell whether I'm speaking to a collective group like this class or to Wendell. But that's not the case in Hebrew. If I were to say, you shall not do something to the class versus you shall not do something to an individual, they would be written differently. So we have no trouble at all understanding who the people are who are addressed here. In every case, throughout the entire Ten Commandments, each commandment is addressed to the individual. Now, the covenant is given collectively to Israel, but a unique characteristic of the Ten Commandments is that they apply, certainly in a collective sense, to the nation, but they do so by applying first and foremost to the individual. I think the reason he mentions that is that's a very practical way of tying the fact that he is God to something that happened in the life of the nation, something they can point to and see that makes it less theoretical and more tangible. Let's say it another way. Had God not delivered them from slavery, had he not brought them through the Red Sea, been there, he would still have the right. In fact, I almost did this a couple of weeks ago. Maybe we will. There's this little exercise that occurs in a Jewish home during the Passover. It's called Dayenu. Have you ever heard that word? Let me tell you what it means. It means it is enough. And the person leading the Passover activity in the home makes a series of statements. And then everyone else responds at the end of that statement, Dayenu. It is enough. And I can't remember all of the little, it's actually a song. It will say, had God only brought our fathers to Egypt, Dayenu, it would be enough. Had he only brought our fathers into the wilderness, Dayenu, it would be enough. Had he only brought us to the Red Sea, Dayenu, it would be enough. Had he only brought us through the Red Sea, but not killed the Egyptians, it would be enough. Had he not only killed the Egyptians and brought us through the Red Sea, but left us to starve in the desert, it would have been enough. Had he not given us the manna, it would have been enough. And this goes on through the conquest. And it's a really nice little exercise, and what it says is exactly that, that anything God had done for Israel would have been enough. Particularly the event at the Red Sea, which is critical. But all of this deliverance is to depict the salvation that ultimately we have as individuals in the New Testament through Christ, but to give Israel something, an attention getter, if you will, or something practical they can hang on to that says, I see how this authority of God being God works itself out in life. And it's got a good New Testament foundation there, is that redemption brings along with itself an obligation to obey. So, in effect, then, we have a twofold reason for God's right to demand obedience from his people. One is his character, who he is as God, and the other is because of what he's done for them. That's essentially the message. And in Passover, as we've studied here, is a way of teaching successive generations and giving people who were not alive at the time of the Exodus an opportunity to participate, at least symbolically, in that very event that was so foundational to the foundation and beginning of the nation. So, to kind of sum this up, the individual commandments, as we look at them in the next few weeks, are commandments that are given to the individual, not just to the nation. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. This is the starting point. By virtue of its position of primacy, and remember, it stands as the first commandment, in a Hebrew that's significant. It has a position of primacy both numerically and also, if you think about it, conceptually, so that when we consider this prohibition against worshiping other gods, we should consider that as a first principle, as a starting point from which all the other commandments are going to flow. So the first commandment becomes kind of the foundation stone for the nine commandments that are going to follow. It's a declaration, actually, of supreme authority, because only Yahweh deserves and is entitled to receive the worship and loyalty of his people. The question has arisen, what does that phrase, other gods, mean? What does it indicate? Are there other gods? It's interesting to read what Bruce Waltke, who was my professor at DTS. He was an amazing man. I was at his house one time, and I was standing outside his study. He would always, even if he had a party or something for people, he would sneak off and go into his study and study when he thought you weren't looking. I've spent so many times in his office where he would have the Hebrew text in front of him, and I'm trying to ask him questions about my thesis, and here I see. Of course, his hand's moving right to left. He's in there. He's got a Masoretic text open. He has a 7-year-old daughter who was standing outside the door. She had a little friend over that day. They were looking at him, and the little friend said, "What's your daddy doing?" And Dr. Walkie's little girl said, "He's translating." And then she put her hand on her little friend's shoulder, got this kind of wispy look in her eyes, and she said, "It's the only thing he knows how to do." I think she might have been right about that. But the one thing he knew how to do, he knew how to do well. So how does Dr. Waltke address this question of other gods? Well, we should be making distinctions in our thinking between a religious command and a theological statement. For a theological statement about this question, when God forbids the worship of other gods, is there an implication there that there are actually other gods? Waltke turns over to the 4th chapter of Deuteronomy. Let me just read to you verse 39. This is the theological statement on which you can draw a theological conclusion about that question. Are there or are there not other gods? Here's the answer. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. That's the biblical position on the question, are there other gods? That is the theological statement. In contrast to a theological statement, Waltke says there are religious commands that deal with what people believe. that may or may not have anything to do with reality or with right and wrong or correct theology or incorrect theology. So if Israel, as a group of human beings who have just come out of Egypt, where polytheism was the order of the day, if they are going to have a tendency to worship other gods, even though theologically we know they don't exist, but the people could be still caught up in this way of life, not only from Egypt, but in the land where they're going, into Canaan, then the religious command is don't do that. It doesn't mean that God is saying there are other gods out there, but he's addressing man where man is at the time. And he's saying, when you get into Canaan, in this society where people worship many different gods, don't do it. That's a difference in a religious command and a theological statement. Does that make sense? So I think that's how we have to look at this. And besides that, when you read the Old Testament and you see this phrase, other gods, it kind of became a code word for the beliefs of the Gentiles, the beliefs and the way of life of the Gentile nations. That word other is kind of interesting. It came to signify something strange, something bizarre, something that is other than what it should be, something that is abnormal. Idolatry, by its very nature, is abnormal. Man was created in an environment of perfect fellowship with God. However, sin introduced a state of abnormality that broke this fellowship with the Creator. That abnormality exhibits itself in human nature as what I call an inversion. That is, turning everything upside down, flip-flopping everything the way it should be. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 1. He describes there man's rejection of God, and then he says, God has revealed himself, and yet man has exchanged, and that's kind of where I see this idea of inversion. Man has inverted, man has exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and notice what man has done, so that he worships the creature rather than the Creator. It's always easier for the depraved and fallen man to worship something he can see. And it will be his tendency to worship something that is totally immanent, that is involved in the world that he can see and touch and experience. The intent of the first commandment is to dictate what was correct or intended in terms of the relationship between God and man. And I can tell you from reading Paul, what was intended and what exists today are not the same thing. Man is to worship the Creator. Anything that interrupts that relationship, that bond, is idolatry, and it violates the first commandment. Because of the primacy of this particular commandment, the prohibition against idolatry, all the remaining commandments rest on this foundation. On the foundation of the prohibition of idolatry. But there's also a flip side to the first commandment. The flip side is, if you're told not to turn to other gods, there's implicit in that an invitation to trust Yahweh. Israel's being taught by this commandment where the source of all her future blessing lies. And because these principles extend to us as well, the same is true for us. I'm debating here about putting a placeholder at this point because our lesson's gone a little longer than usual. So I think what we'll do is we're going to stop after the first commandment. We'll pick up with the second commandment, which is certainly related to it, next week. But we do have time for more questions or discussion if we want to have that. Well, keepers has a couple of dimensions to it. One has to do with obedience, but the Hebrew word for keep can also mean to guard, and is to guard specifically with respect to evil. So they have a mediating role in God's plan, and there are two big parts to that mediating role. One is they are to be the primary recipients and preservers of written scripture. Of course, you have all the Old Testament and everything except Luke and Acts in the New Testament written by Jews. And the second thing is it will be through the line of Abraham that the Messiah will come. So those are the two big mediating roles that Israel plays as God brings his plan into play for the entire human race. So that part of what you're hearing there may have to do with their role as mediating the body of Scripture. Anything else? If you go back to John 1, you have there the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. What's significant about a word? A word gives substance to an idea. An idea not engulfed in a word is something that can't be shared or known. So we have God who is Spirit, who chooses to reveal himself to the world as the Logos, the Word. And then as you traverse down through that chapter, you have, of course, verse 14, where the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. So what Carlton is saying is that through the acts that God does, we come to know who God is, even though God is Spirit and no one has actually seen God as Spirit. That's sort of what Andy was saying today in John 14. And Jesus says, well, if you can't believe the Word, believe what you can see and touch. The lame walk, the blind see, the dead receive their life. It is by seeing those things that God does that we come to know what the essence of God is. That's why you can have this in your mind, the idea of the moral law that becomes solidified into 10 timeless principles that we can read and touch and share with each other. And when we read these 10 commandments and we see them as timeless principles, it's a way of understanding something more about who God is. Kant used to say that there's the noumena and the phenomena, okay? The noumena is the thing itself. Imagine that I have a red ball in my hand that's made of soft rubber. Kant would say, I can know red, I can know round, I can know 3 inches in diameter, and I can know it squeezes. These are things about the ball, the phenomena, but it's not ballness. I can't see that. I can see things that let me know the ball is there, but the thing itself, the essence of the thing itself, I can only experience by what I can know about the ball. God's sort of like that, that he reveals himself to us through his creation, through the order of the universe, through the moral law, through a sense of everyone has a sense that desires justice. He reveals himself through written propositions like the Decalogue. He reveals himself through the deliverance from Egypt, from the deliverance from slavery, the control over the elements of the world as he brings his people through the Red Sea. All these things point to who God is, and from them we understand something about God. But we can never really get to that God apart from the things he does. It's beyond us as finite creatures with a finite language to do that.